Oh, soft. Good afternoon, everyone. Good to see you all. Thanks ever so much, Alan, for that children's talk and preview. Well, we're going to be looking this afternoon at Matthew chapter 9. So please take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. And we're going to look at Matthew 9, verse 27 to 34. Yes, certainly.
No, I'd rather you told me that before I started preaching. Thank you. Right. Matthew chapter 9, verse 27 to 34. And I'm just going to trap this wire so it doesn't bang all the time. Hopefully that will help solve that problem. Verse 27. When Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, "Son of David, have mercy on us." And when he had come into the house, the blind men came to him, and Jesus said to them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" They said to him, "Yes, Lord." Then he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, let it be to you." Now, I'm just going to say, Kerry, I'm getting this banging. It's putting me off. I'm just wondering if I swap for this microphone here. Can we do that? Thanks, Alan. Yeah, great. Brilliant. It's all right. You know, you'd have made a great roadie, you know that. Okay. Let's come back to the scriptures. Verse 29 then. It says, "Then he touched their eyes, saying, 'According to your faith, let it be to you.' And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.' But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country. As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke, and the multitudes marveled, saying, 'It was never seen like this in Israel.' But the Pharisees said, 'He casts out demons by the ruler of the demons.'" Well, please keep your Bibles open there. You know, it's always sad when a great writer or a great composer isn't able to finish their work, isn't it? We think of Schubert, for instance, with his famous unfinished symphony. And they said symphony. We think of Charles Dickens and his last book, The Mystery of Edwin Drood, which was never finished. And many people have tried to finish and come up with different endings, but nobody has satisfactorily done it. It's a sad thing when people are not able to finish their great works. And one of the more interesting ones was by Michelangelo, the great sculptor, who sculptured slaves that were still in the stone. And he said he didn't finish this because it was a picture of slavery. They're still trapped inside the stone. And it was a picture of people who were incomplete. You know, that's always a tragedy, isn't it, in the physical world. But it's even more so in the spiritual life. Because it is possible sometimes to be an incomplete person spiritually. And that's what we see here in Matthew chapter 9. In Matthew chapter 9, the Lord Jesus is going to do two amazing miracles proving that he is God. He is going to heal the eyes of the blind, and he's going to drive a demon out of a man who's bound by this demon, making him mute and deaf. And he is going to set them free, proving, according to Psalm 146, that he is the Lord who opens the eyes of the blind, that he is, according to Exodus 15:26, the Lord who healeth thee, Jehovah Rapha. and that he is the Messiah, according to Isaiah 35, where these two miracles are put side by side in his messianic kingdom. Jesus is going to do these great miracles of healing and prove who he is. Yet the responses that come to these miracles are responses that show incomplete people in the spiritual realm. You have three groups of incomplete people. You have the blind men who are incomplete because although they have faith, they don't have obedience. You have the crowd who are incomplete because although they're amazed at what Jesus has done, they won't commit themselves to him. And you have the Pharisees who are incomplete because although they reject him, they don't have any good reason to do so. They have no logical reason to do so. So you have three groups of incomplete people. And I want us to look at this afternoon because, you know, this is a great challenge for each and every one of us. Are we incomplete in the spiritual side of our lives? Well, perhaps we're like one of these three groups. First of all, let's consider the blind men who had faith without obedience in verse 27 to 31. Now, this is a fascinating miracle, and actually it's one that the Lord Jesus repeated later on in Matthew chapter 20. 10 or 11 chapters later in Matthew 20, verse 30 to 34, Jesus heals two blind men outside Jericho in much the same way, although it's an outside miracle, not an inside miracle. And it's like brackets around these chapters in between, which is where Israel's unbelief comes. And really, the blindness of these men is a picture of Israel in their spiritual blindness. You remember Paul said in Romans 11 that Israel is blinded in part. And whenever you find blind people in scripture, they're normally a picture of Israel's blindness, whether it's Isaac being blind or Eli being blind or Samson having his eyes blinded. They're a picture of Israel blinded in part. And these men are like that with in the physical realm as they sit here in this town of Capernaum where the Lord Jesus. And this miracle is the first healing of the blind men that the Lord Jesus did. You know, the Lord Jesus healed something like six different groups, some say nine different groups of blind people in the Gospels. And the two most common miracles that Jesus did was healing the blind or raising the dead. Light and life to all he brings, risen with healing in his wings, says the Christmas carol. That's what it's teaching. The two greatest miracles that the Messiah could do. And here we see the Lord Jesus is going to heal these blind men. Now, it all starts off when Jesus is leaving Jairus' house in the previous verse. And he's come out of healing Jairus' daughter. And it says in verse 27, when Jesus departed from there, two blind men followed him, crying out and saying, Son of David, have mercy on us. Now, these two blind men, they had obviously heard of the great miracles that Jesus had been doing. And they had been persuaded that he was the Messiah. That's why they called him the Son of David. It's a messianic title, a title of the prophecy given to David that the Son of God himself would sit on David's throne as the Messiah ruling Israel. And they said, Jesus, you're the one. You're the Son of David. And I think they remembered Isaiah's prophecy that the sure mercies of David would be given to the Messiah. And so they call out, have mercy on us, Son of David, have mercy on us. And the Greek word here is the same type of cry as Jesus cried out when he gave a loud cry at the end of his life on the cross. They're really crying out, screaming at the top of their voices, wanting to be heard. They know this is their moment for a miracle. This is their one opportunity. Jesus of Nazareth is passing by, as it says in Luke's gospel, and this is their moment for a healing, and they're not going to let it go. But does Jesus stop and do this miracle there and then in the street? No, he doesn't. What we read in verse 28 is an interesting thing. It says, and when he had come into the house, either Peter's house or Matthew's house, the blind men came to him. Now, Jesus doesn't do this miracle outside. This is one of the unique miracles of healing that Jesus does inside, away from the crowd. Now, why does Jesus do this miracle inside? There's lots of reasons we could give for that. For one thing, on a practical level, everyone, and that means every one of you as well as me and all those watching, every one of us has to at some point in our lives get alone with the Lord. You have to get alone with the Lord. You need to seek the Lord for your own salvation in private, in personal. All right, that's one great lesson I see from this. But there's another reason for this that is very profound and very important. You see, the blind people are actually outside. They can't see what is happening inside. And Jesus is doing a miracle inside, healing these blind men. But actually, it's a preparation as well for what is to come. Because what they see outside is this. They see blind men go in. They know Jesus is in there. And they see seeing men come out. Now you say, John, I don't quite understand. Well, Jesus is preparing everyone for his coming resurrection at the end of his life and ministry. If you ever thought about this, we often say, you know, the disciples were the eyewitnesses of the resurrection. I want to tell you, they weren't. They weren't. The disciples were eyewitnesses of the risen Jesus, but nobody saw the resurrection. It happened like Aaron's rod budding in secret inside the tabernacle where no eye saw it happen. But what they know is they put the dead stick in and it came out alive. And like Jesus, his body goes in from the cross dead in the tomb, but then 3 days later he's seen alive. So what happened? Well, you know what happened. You didn't see it, but you know what happened. He was raised. And this is what Jesus is training people, his disciples and others, to understand, to see. This is why in the previous miracle, he did the same thing at Jairus' house. Put everyone outside. Why? Because he's going to go and heal Jairus' daughter in secret. Now, they know she's dead, but when Jesus has come out of that room, she's alive. So what conclusion do you draw? Jesus healed her. Same here. The blind men go in, Jesus is inside his house, and they come out seeing. What conclusion do you draw? Jesus healed the blind people. This is the purpose of him doing it in the house. It's preparation for what is to come in the future. And Jesus is saying to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? Now, this is a very profound question to ask, because this time he's not asking, he's not doing this miracle to prove who he is. Many of the miracles Jesus did to show in advance who he was. But this time he isn't doing a miracle to show who he is. He asks first for their faith and then he does the miracle. This is the other way around. And he's calling for their faith. You say I'm the son of David, but do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. I like their answer. Yes, they affirmed he had the power. And yes, Lord, they affirmed he was the person. He was the son of David. And by calling him Lord, they're equating it with a divine son of David. They're seeing him as God. And they said they believed. Well, verse 29, then he touched their eyes. And I love George Campbell Morgan's point in his commentary. It would have been worth being blind all those years to have Jesus touch your eyes just for a moment. What a thought. Then he touched their eyes, saying, according to your faith, let it be to you. And their eyes were opened. Now, we know these men, they said they believed. The proof that they believed was that they were healed. If they'd been pretending in their faith, nothing would have happened, because Jesus said, according to your faith, let it be to you. And he gave to them according to their faith. They believed that he could heal them, and so they were healed in response to their faith. They had faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, real, true faith. And that faith showed in this miracle of their healing. But sadly, although they had faith, they were incomplete because they didn't have obedience. And this comes out in what follows, because in verse 30, after this, we read, "And Jesus sternly warned them, saying, 'See that no one knows it.'" Do you know, I think it's right in saying 64 times in all four of the Gospels, Jesus tells people not to report what he's done. It's a staggering thing, isn't it? Now, why is it Jesus says here, "Do not tell anybody"? There's all sorts of answers given. I'll give you mine for what it's worth. Every time in the scripture we're told, somebody is told, "See that nobody knows about it," it's for their protection or someone else's. Think of Ruth. Ruth goes down to the threshing floor of Boaz and asks him to rescue her. And Boaz and everybody gets up and he says in the morning, "See that no one knows a woman came to the threshing floor." Why did he say that? Ruth 3:18. He was protecting her reputation. Somebody could accuse her of doing something immoral. And he said, "Nothing like that's happened. So just see to it, no one knows. Keep it to yourself." Think of Esther. Mordecai says to Esther, "Don't tell them that you're a Jew." Why? That's for her protection. It'll come out in time, at the right time. But see that no one knows. Think of Rahab, the spy. He said to Rahab, "Don't tell anyone our business." Why? That's for your protection and ours. If the king finds out you've been harboring spies, you'll be dead and our plan will fail. And Paul's nephew, who finds out the Jews are planning to kill him, he reveals it, tells it to the centurion, says, "Now, see, you tell no one." Why? For the boy's safety and for Paul's. Every time someone is told, "See that no one knows about it," it's for their protection. And it's almost certain that that's why Jesus said to these men, "See that no one knows about it," because it was for their protection. Now, actually, most Christians need to do more speaking for the Lord, not less. Okay, so don't take this as your life verse, okay? This is not a text, anti-evangelism text. It was what Jesus said in this specific time. But verse 31, "But when they had departed, they spread the news about him in all that country." Even though Jesus had done this for them and they had faith, they didn't have obedience and they disobeyed the Lord Jesus in this one simple command he gave them to follow. And when you think about how zealously they cried out before they were healed, "Son of David, have mercy on us," you can only imagine how zealously they would have spoken to everyone afterwards about their healing. And they spread the news about him in all the country. They had faith, but they didn't have obedience. And that actually is actually a very serious thing. It may not sound that serious, but you know, James tells us that we show our faith by our works. We show our faith with our works. And faith without works is dead. And we show our faith in the life that we live, obeying the Lord. Now, all of us disobey the Lord at some point in our Christian lives. And I'm reminded of the story of the little boy who came to his pastor and said, "Well, what happens now if I sin after I've become a Christian?" And the pastor said, "If." It's not an if. You are going to sin. We all sin. But it's not a habitual lifestyle. And the Lord wants us to be people who obey him when we receive his command. And you know, that's a challenge to us who are believers, who have asked the Lord to have mercy on us, to save us. Are we obeying the Lord in our lives? It's what we are called to do. You know, many Christians are slow in obedience. Think of the command to be baptized. How many Christians, people have put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, but they've never been baptized? You know, the baptism is a command by the Lord Jesus Christ. If you have trusted Christ as your Savior, you need to be baptized. Follow his command. Don't be lacking in obedience. We think of the command to witness and tell others about the Lord Jesus. I had one girl tell me, "I'm a secret agent Christian," and I could believe it. I had no idea she was a Christian until she told me that, you know. But you can't be a secret agent Christian. We're told to share our faith. I think of the command that the Lord Jesus tells us in the book of Revelation, which is also his book, which he tells us to leave the false church. He says, "Come out of her, my people," Revelation 18:4. Yet so many people say, "Well, I stay in there to be a witness." Well, Jesus says, "Come out." That's obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you going to obey the Lord Jesus? If you've trusted in Christ, you need to obey him. Luke 6, verse 46, Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you do not do what I say?" And the old hymn put it best, trust and obey. Those two things together, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. It's what we must do. Now, you may be saying to yourself, "Wow, do you know, John, sometimes those commands, they don't really make sense to me." Well, you know what? This command here, see that no one knows it, it sort of doesn't make sense to us, does it? But it was still a command from the Lord Jesus. And he still expects us to obey it, even if it doesn't quite make sense to us. Sometimes he knows a reason that we haven't understood. I heard about some lads who were in Naval Academy back in the olden days. And as they were in the Naval Academy, they were told that whenever a captain shouts drop, wherever they were, whatever they were doing, they had to drop and lie flat on the floor. And they had a captain who would put this to the test all the time. There they would be in the canteen with their tray of food, and he'd shout, "Drop!" And they'd have to literally not put, "Oh, where shall I put this down?" They had to literally fall on their faces on the floor. And after a while, the boys were getting crazy about this. They said, "This is mad. Why have we got to follow this command?" And then one day when they were at sea, a cable on the ship snapped. And it whipped across the deck. And the captain said, "Drop!" And it saved every one of their lives. It didn't make sense at the time, but the command obeyed, blessed them in the end. And that's like us. So trust and obey. Faith without obedience, it makes us incomplete people spiritually. Are you obeying the Lord Jesus if you've trusted him? That's what you and I should do. Second group of people who are incomplete here are the crowd, as I said, in verse 32 to 33, because they had amazement without commitment. Verse 32, it says, "As they went out, behold, they brought to him a man mute and demon-possessed. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke." Now, this second miracle happens very quickly on the tail of the first miracle. And we're told it's as they went out, as the blind men went out, behold, which is a loud bell ringing in scripture saying, take notice of this now. It says, as they went out, behold, they brought to him a man, mute and demon possessed. Now, who is the they? John MacArthur believes the they is the blind men. That this was one of their friends who was an invalid. They'd already started disobeying the Lord Jesus and gone, and what he's done for us, he can do it for them too. And he's gone and got somebody else to bring it to Jesus. I don't know if he's right about that. I think it's the crowd who brought the mute man to Jesus. But they brought to him a man who was mute and demon possessed. Now, not all mute people are demon possessed. Let's be clear about that. But in Hebrew, the word for a mute, which is somebody who's deaf and dumb, they can't speak, is a word to bind. That's in Hebrew. And it's somebody who's bound. And it's interesting, when Jesus healed a deaf man on one occasion, he said, "Be loosed," because an evil spirit was binding that man's health and body and keeping him in illness. And this was the case here. And it was a particularly difficult miracle that the people were thinking they were bringing to Jesus. Because you see, the Jewish people themselves had exorcists among the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin, like we see in the book of Acts. And they always operated in the same way, by speaking to the demon and casting it out. But if a person is deaf, they can't hear. And so they thought, this is a miracle only the Messiah can do. And so they deliberately bring this person to Jesus. And I love Matthew's economy of words and how he records it. Verse 32 is before the miracle. It says they brought it to him. And verse 33 is after the miracle. It says, and when the demon was cast out. It doesn't say Jesus cast out. It just leaves you to understand that he did. And I love it. It's verse 32 before, verse 33 after. And when the demon was cast out, the mute spoke. Jesus did this great miracle and this man spoke. Wouldn't you love to know what the man said? I mean, what would be the first thing you'd want to say if you hadn't been able to say anything all this time? You know, wouldn't you love to just turn around and tell your wife, look, I hate that dinner you make every Friday. I've never been able to tell you before, but now, or whatever it is, you know, I expect it was words of praise. Thanks to the Lord Jesus, he said. But he was suddenly able to speak. Interestingly, we don't even know the words the Lord Jesus spoke when he did this miracle, because that's not where the focus is. And Matthew tells us what one group spoke, and that's the multitudes. And in verse 33, it says, and the multitudes marveled, saying, it was never seen like this in Israel. The Greek word for marvel there is the word thaumatzo, which means to be amazed. It is, they are absolutely stunned. This is jaw on the floor stuff. Jesus has done the miracle nobody else would ever be able to do. He has done it. And he was going to do it again, by the way, in chapter 12. And they will say, surely this is the prophet, the one who is to come. Amazing miracle. And they are amazed at what Jesus has done. But you notice, that's where it stops. There's no response of faith. There's no Christ save us. There's no response in faith. There's just simple amazement. Matthew Henry and Spurgeon both agree that these people are amazed, but they're not believers. And I think they're right. And this is incompletion again that we see here. People who are amazed, but not committed. And do you know what? We often meet people like this in Scripture and in real life. I think in Scripture of the shepherds who, when they heard from the angels about the baby born in Bethlehem, they went down there and they saw the Lord. And what does it say in Luke chapter 2 verse 18 afterwards? They went and told everyone. The people were amazed at the things the shepherds told them. So why didn't they go? Why didn't they go? But they were just amazed at what told them. We see it in the book of Acts 2, Acts 5:13, when the apostles are doing great miracles and the fear of God was in all the people, but no one dared join them. It's crazy, isn't it? They're amazed, but they're not committed. And I've met people like this so many times in my Christian life. In my ministry as a pastor, sometimes I go out preaching on Bible prophecy, prophetic witness meetings and things like this. And I think of people, and some people who, non-Christian husbands, who come along to meetings with their wives, and they're fascinated in Bible prophecy. And they say afterwards, you know, isn't it amazing? It's all coming true. And you say to them, well, why didn't you become a Christian then? Oh, one of these days I'll surprise you. That's what they say. They're amazed, but they're not committed. You know, one person who was like this was Benjamin Franklin. Have you heard of Benjamin Franklin, one of the fathers of America, a scientist, a newspaper editor, and one of the men who I think was right in, I'm right in saying was responsible. I think his name's on the Constitution. When George Whitefield, the preacher here, a good Gloucester boy, went to preach in America at Philadelphia, he went to hear George Whitefield preach because, you see, Whitefield had been blessed by God with a voice that you can only say was supernatural. I've got the diary of Whitefield at home and it is astounding. He would preach in a field without a mic, megaphone or anything like that. They didn't have things in those days. And he would preach to sometimes at least 10,000 people. and his voice could be heard. People would come to hear George Whitefield, and they'd be travelling down the country lanes, and they'd be converted by the time they got to the meeting, because they'd hear him preaching or giving some little word before the meeting began, you know. And his voice, God blessed him with this supernatural voice to preach the gospel. That's why we had a massive revival under him and John Wesley in their day. And Benjamin Franklin, he was a scientist. You remember the lightning and the kite and all that? Well, that was him. And he wanted to see, to test and see if what he had heard about Whitefield was true. He thought, surely it can't be true. These are exaggerated claims. Well, he went to hear Whitefield. Do you know what? He was amazed. He was amazed. He sat far out and he kept going out to keep seeing if how far back he could go hearing Whitefield's voice. He was amazed as a scientist looking into it. And he and George Whitefield became good friends. And Whitefield wrote, if you read Whitefield's letters, which I've got at home as well, you can see the correspondence between Whitefield and Benjamin Franklin. And Benjamin Franklin was a big fan of Whitefield. And he did everything he could. He helped give money to Whitefield's orphanages, helped pay for his work. He used his newspaper to advertise. But he would never give his life to Christ. That's the tragedy, isn't it? Amazed, but never committed. I wonder if I'm talking to somebody like this today, who's amazed at the Bible, amazed at Christianity, amazed at the Lord Jesus Christ, but you've never come to Christ yourself. You've never said, Lord Jesus Christ, save me from my sins. Listen, just hearing about Jesus is not going to save you. Hebrews 4 tells us this: therefore, since a promise remains of entering his rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it, be incomplete. For indeed, the gospel was preached to us as well as to them, but the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it. It's not enough just to hear an amazing sermon. You've got to respond to Jesus Christ and be committed to him. I wonder if you know who this is. This is Charles Blondin. When we went to Canada, we went to Niagara Falls. And at the Niagara Falls Center, they even have a display about this man, Charles Blondin. He was a French daredevil tightrope walker. And he would put his tightrope across the Niagara River, right near where the water would go up to the falls and go over. If he fell down in that water, the water alone wasn't going to save him. He'd be over that waterfall and dead before you could say Charles Blondin. It would be over. And this man was an amazing tightrope walker, and there are photographs. In fact, there's photographs. He would put his manager on his shoulder and he would walk backwards and forwards across the tightrope. Kids, don't try this at home, okay? And he would do this with a crowd of spectators, huge crowd of spectators. And then his real party trick was to take a wheelbarrow backwards and forwards, and they'd fill it with rocks or potatoes or stones or anything, and he would carry this heavy wheelbarrow backwards and forwards. And then after he had done that, his manager would go up to someone in the crowd and say, do you believe that Blondin could put a man in that wheelbarrow and carry him across safely to the other side? And all the people would shout, yeah, of course he can, yeah. And the manager would then go up to someone on the front row and say, now, sir, would you please step in? And 9 times out of 10, you wouldn't see them for dust. You see, they were amazed, but they weren't ready to commit themselves. The Lord Jesus doesn't ask for you to be amazed at him. He wants you to trust him and ask him to be your saviour. So if you haven't yet done so, turn to him and be a committed Christian. Billy Graham said there can be no parleying, bargaining, compromise or hesitation. Christ demands total loyalty. And that's the truth. The third and final group of incomplete people we see here are the Pharisees in verse 34. Because although the crowd say no more, the Pharisees have more to say. And it says, but the Pharisees said, he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. The final group is this group of separated ones, which is what the word Pharisee means. It comes from the word pharos, which means to separate. And they believed they were separate from the people, separate unto God, and they were the especially trusted religious leaders of their day because of their outward appearance of holiness and conformity to the law of Moses. You remember how Paul himself said that he was zealous for the traditions of the elders because he was a Pharisee. But these people are incomplete because they reject Jesus, but they do it without logic. You see, they cannot say anything that is too bad about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's shocking to think there are people like that. But the Pharisees lead the way, and they say he cast out demons by the ruler of demons. Now, the word for the ruler of demons in another passage in Luke chapter 11 they use is the word Beelzebub. You remember Beelzebub from the Old Testament, the Lord of the Flies? That's why I never sing the Queen's song, Bohemian Rhapsody. The devil has a Beelzebub has a devil put aside for me. That's a fool to sing that song. But I want to tell you, this is what they say about Jesus. He casts out demons by Beelzebub, by the ruler of the demons. And they can't deny that Jesus has done a miracle, but they want to stop him because he doesn't agree with their party and their party line. And so they want to stop people going after him. And they come up with an illogical argument why. They reject, but they don't have logic. This is incompleteness personified. Actually, it's malicious, because by saying he does it by the ruler of demons, they're saying that he is using sorcery. And according to the law of Moses in Exodus 20:18, that was punishable by death. The drum is already rolling for Jesus' execution when they say this. And they're saying he does it by the ruler of demons. And by the way, this is something Jesus warns us in the next chapter 10, verse 25. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Jesus said, what they did to me, they'll do to you too. They'll use malicious things about you if you become a Christian and follow me too. But it's illogical. It doesn't make sense, does it, that Jesus would cast out demons by the prince of demons, Beelzebub? And in fact, in chapter 12, when they say this again, at a time which is about something called the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says this in Matthew 12:26: if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And he's right. It's totally illogical, isn't it? Now, it's one thing to reject something because you've got a logical reason for doing so. But when you've got no logic for it, you're complete nutter, but you're incomplete in what you're doing and what you're saying. And yet that is the case with non-Christians to this day, isn't it? I think of Francis Crick, a brilliant man, a brilliant scientist. He was the man with another fella who won the Nobel Prize for the discovery of the structure of DNA. And he wrote a book in which said this. He said, listen, biologists must constantly keep in mind that what they see was not designed, but rather evolved. In other words, when you're looking at it and you say, wow, this must be designed, you've got to deliberately remember, this was not designed. It looks like it's designed, but it can't be designed because it was evolved. That's using illogic. Richard Dawkins in The Blind Watchmaker says the same thing. Biology is the study of complicated things that give the appearance of having been designed for a purpose. And then he explains it 300 pages of why it isn't designed. You know, it's illogical, isn't it? You reject without logic. And this is because of a prior commitment. Richard Lewontin said this in one of his lectures: "We take the side of science in spite of the patent absurdity of some of its constructs because we have a prior commitment to materialism. Moreover, that materialism is absolute, for we cannot allow a divine foot in the door." It's not saying this doesn't make sense. It's saying we're going to reject it even though it makes sense, because we've already got a commitment to reject God. That's rejection without logic. And I want to tell you, this is mad. If this is your line, this is why the Bible says the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. But you know what? The most illogical rejectors are the people who see it's true, but never flee to Christ, never accept his pardon. I wonder if you've ever heard the story of George Wilson. George Wilson was a man in the early days of America who was due to be hung because of his involvement in a mail theft. And a group of people who were his friends petitioned Andrew Jackson, the president, for his life to be spared. And out of love for them, President Jackson said, "We will spare this man, George Wilson." And he wrote him a pardon. George Wilson wrote a letter back to Andrew Jackson saying, "I reject your pardon." And he was hanged. It's a strange story, isn't it? Now you think about that. Put yourself in that man's shoes. There you are on death row, and the president offers you a pardon. You can be forgiven. You can go home out of your prison cell. You can be saved from being executed. Would you take it? You say, yeah. What would you think of someone like that who rejects you? You say, well, I think they're crazy. Well, I've got a question to ask you. God is offering you a divine pardon. Why don't you take it? Jesus died for your sins on the cross, so you do not have to go to hell. And he's offering it to you freely if you will repent of your sin and believe on Jesus Christ. He's offering it to you. Why won't you take it? Listen, this is the most incomplete thing. Rejection without logic. It's madness. Don't commit such madness. Turn to the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved today. And put your trust in him. Christ is a complete savior. He offers a complete salvation. Please, don't be incomplete in your response to him. God bless. Thank you, Alan. I'll hand back to you.